All right, our text is Daniel 4. Let me pick up reading at verse 29. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is this not great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven. His hair grew long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will, according to the host of heaven and among the individuals of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Well, in the superscription of this, you can see that this was a letter that Nebuchadnezzar sent out basically to the whole world at that time. He wanted everybody to know about this. He's seemingly a changed man, and he wants to get the word out about it. He speaks of God and the Most High, but he did that before, after the fiery furnace, if you remember. Was this just the name that he used for Yahweh, the Most High? Or was he saying that this God is higher than that whole pantheon of Babylon? Well, we can't tell from the little bit that's said, but it is fascinating that he wants to send this letter out when in the previous chapter he had laid out the challenge to any god to defy him. Well, something big has happened, and he's going to tell us about it in this letter. Well, he had another strange dream, and that, like the one in chapter 2, is predictive. Now, this one is on a much smaller scale. The one in chapter 2, if you recall, was about nations rising and falling over the course of hundreds of years. This one's simply about the life of Nebuchadnezzar, what's going to happen to him personally. He saw a tree, angel came and said, "Chop it down, leave the stump." But then this was said, "Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. Let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, and the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets it over the lowliest of men." Now think about having that dream. That'd be pretty disturbing, wouldn't it? He says, "It made me afraid." And rightly so. I'm sure he was thinking, is this talking about me? Am I going to lose my mind? So he calls in all the wise men again for an interpretation. And you have to wonder, why bother with all that? Why not just call Daniel? But he calls them all in. He had, by the way, changed Daniel's name, just as he had his 3 friends. His name was changed to Belteshazzar, which means Bel protects my life. Bel was a prominent Babylonian god. Well, the wise men are called in, and they fail again. But Daniel was able to interpret the dream. Now, Daniel is alarmed by the dream and expresses that he wishes it was directed toward the king's enemies. That's fascinating to me. If you If you listen to certain preachers today, they would say that we ought to be out fighting against this proud king and ought to try and undermine him and overthrow him and never live under a tyrant and all that. But Daniel's concern was for him. And he desires the prosperity of his kingdom. Now, as I pointed out in previous chapters, Daniel and his friends did their best to serve the king and only disobeyed when the king's command violated God's command. They were living and serving as good exiles should. They were willing to work and do what was needed for the prosperity of the kingdom. They were not, however, willing to disobey God. Now, the Lord is in a process here. He's in a process of gradually whittling away at this arrogant man. Daniel and the other faithful believers didn't have to put together a plan to teach the king a lesson. God was capable, and God was at work. So they needed to exercise faith and patience. Well, back to the dream. The tree had great splendor, we're told. The people and the animals were dependent on it for their substance. Look at what he says. The tree grew and became strong. Its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole world. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field were found shade under it, and the birds of the heaven lived in its branches, and all flesh fed from it. Then Daniel says, "You, O king, are that tree." Remember the previous statement, "You, O king, are that head of gold." So his majesty and accomplishments are again acknowledged. He was king of the world. Daniel tells him that there'll be a time when he loses it all. The time period is somewhat debatable. Most scholars believe that it speaks of the seven times, that's speaking of 7 years. We can't be absolutely certain of that. But that term time or times appears other places as well. For instance, in other prophetic utterances, you have the phrase time, times, and half a time. And again, most scholars believe that's 3.5 years. Whatever the length, though, he's going to lose all of his power, all of his majesty. Now, in his interpretation, Daniel points out that the king saw a messenger come down from heaven. The term he uses is a watcher or a wakeful one, clearly speaking of an angel. And therefore, this cutting down of the tree was an act ordered by the sovereign God. And since it was from God, Daniel could predict it and determine the outcome. Daniel holds out to the king, however, the possibility of repentance. Look at verse 27. "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." So he appeals to him to repent and turn from this. God might turn back. Even at that point, the Lord might be merciful if Nebuchadnezzar were to repent. And there's numerous places in Scripture where we see this sort of thing, where the Lord makes a heavy threat to a person or to a nation or something, and they repent, and he relents and turns back from that which he threatened. It wouldn't be out of character for God to do this at all, even for Nebuchadnezzar. But as the letter continues, we discover that he continued on in his arrogance. About a year later, he's walking around on the roof of his palace in Babylon, and he said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I built by my mighty power and royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" Now, as we mentioned in previous sermons, we recognize clearly that he had an arrogance problem. And it's still with him, even though the Lord had dealt with him at least twice before. But there's a difference, I believe, in, what do you want to call it, being satisfied in your work. You make something or you fix something or whatever, and you look at it and say, "Yeah, I like that. That's good." That's one thing. But to see this self-flaunting arrogance that he expresses here, is a totally different story. You can be pleased with your end result, but you can't sing your praises over it like he does. He's praising himself. If these words were said to God, we would recognize immediately, this is worship. So he's not worshiping God, he's worshiping himself. This self-adulation is the trigger now for God's judgment against him. Essentially, he was saying, I have done this, I am mighty, I am great and awesome. And God responds with the fulfillment of the dream in order to teach him dependence and humility. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. I told this story some years ago, so hopefully you were too little to remember. But it illustrates this point pretty well. I had a friend, his name was Pete, and we used to go out bike riding. I lived in a small town. It was a safe place. You could ride around all over the place. So we were out riding one day, and we came by Washington Avenue Elementary School. And in the back of the playground, there was a street that went right by the back. There were two kids there playing. And one of them said some smart-aleck comment to us. I don't remember what was said. So we stopped, and we start acting all high and mighty, and we're mouthing them off real bad and feeling, you know, tough and bad and all that. And so we go over to our bikes, get on them, ready to leave. And as I start out, I decide I'm going to really show them something. I decide to do a wheelie. So I pull up on my bike to do a wheelie. What I didn't know is my front wheel was loose. It fell off. The fork of the bike hit the road. My bike flipped over. I'm laying on my back with my bike on top of me. And these two kids are over there laughing at me, mocking me, because I thought I was such hot stuff. The Lord does have ways of taking our most arrogant points and saying, uh-uh, you're done with that. And he can make us very humble and feel very ashamed. So the best bet for us is don't play the arrogant game. Don't be all high and mighty kind of person. If you're humble all the time, then the Lord doesn't have to humble you. But he can, and he will if you need it. So remember that. And anytime you see a bike, just think about that. You don't want to do that. Well, right after Nebuchadnezzar makes this proud boast, the Lord brings on the fulfillment. He's rendered essentially an animal. We're told he has the mind of a beast. He eats grass. He sleeps outside. He's drenched in the dew in the morning. His hair grows long. So do his nails. Think about what he might have looked like. Pretty scary guy, I would think. I wonder whether he was still able to speak. If he had the mind of an animal, probably not. Just grunting and growling and that sort of thing. But if you saw this coming at you on a narrow, dark road, I think you'd want to look for another way to go. You want to meet up with this guy. So here he was, the most powerful man in the known world, and now essentially subhuman. And he lives that way probably for 7 years. But his boast in human terms was certainly understandable. The city was a massive fortress. It had double walls, temples, gardens, a beautiful place, well protected. We can understand his pride in what he had done. From a military point of view, it was considered not just by the Babylonians, but by others to be impregnable. You can't attack that city. You can never get in. But there was no acknowledgement of God in his boasting. He wanted the attention focused on himself. He didn't even seem to have a desire to praise the Babylonian gods. He just wanted to praise himself. He wanted to be acknowledged as the great one, the great builder, the great warrior, the conqueror, the great ruler and manager. Essentially, he wanted strokes for being king of the world. Now, none of us can fit in that category. We're in no position to call praise on ourselves for those kinds of accomplishments. We just haven't done it. We're very small time compared to Nebuchadnezzar, but let's be honest, don't we still struggle? Who of us can say that we're completely free of pride and arrogance? And we don't rule over a massive kingdom, but you try and rule over your own little bitty kingdom? What is it you try and control? Your yard, your desk, your schedule, the road, your kids? Have you ever gotten into it with a neighbor about what they do or don't do relative to your yard or your parking space or this or that? Are you super possessive about your desk, your kitchen, your shop, your garage? Are you trying to rule it as your kingdom? How demanding are you about your schedule? Are you a little bit flexible or are you entirely rigid? Whenever you think, mutter, or shout a curse at someone or something, guess what? You're playing Nebuchadnezzar's game. You see, we each have in our own minds our own little kingdoms, those portions of our lives over which we want to rule. And far be it from us to try and want to rule the world. No, just let me have this little thing here. And we will demand, we will fight, we will pout, we will seek revenge over all sorts of little bitty things in order to maintain control over our kingdom. Our sin is the same as Nebuchadnezzar. It only differs in degree. Ralph Davis said this, "What then are the implications of this point for us? First, there is a personal one. You must grasp the supremacy of Israel's God and submit to his sway." Walter Kaiser tells us of the funeral of Louis XIV. He had requested that at that service in the Cathedral of Notre Dame, all would be darkened except one candle on his casket at the front. And when the court preacher got up to give the funeral oration, he walked over to the casket, snuffed out the light, and began his message with the words, "Only God is great. Only God is great." And that's what we need to go around muttering to ourselves. Nebuchadnezzar II and Louis XIV are not the only ones who need this, for we're all a bunch of Nebuchadnezzar clones wanting to call our own shots, to direct our own show, puny as it is, and seldom except in rare moment of sanity, stopping to consider how asinine our passion for self-deification is. If that stuff is in our hearts, being the peons that we are, what would happen if we had worldwide power? Perhaps we would resemble Nebuchadnezzar far more than we think we would. Pride and self-importance are foundational to almost all sin. We think of ourselves as too important, and therefore we will do and say ungodly things to others. We need to take a serious look at our hearts and uncover the arrogant self-serving that is there. When Nebuchadnezzar's sanity returns, he immediately turned his thoughts toward God and his glory and his majesty. He learned a huge lesson in humility. He says, "I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. No one can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" So this hardened, world-conquering warrior now offers what seems to be like genuine praise to Yahweh. It's a profound confession. Was he a firm believer in the Lord at this point? I like to think so. Of course, we don't have enough information to know certainly, but it certainly sounds like a good confession that he makes here. But he praises him for his eternity. He says he lives forever. Now, eternity, like infinity, are mind-baffling to us. Having no end and no beginning, we just can't get our minds around that. But it is in that mind-blowing realm that God exists. We can't try and cram the eternal God down into our own little kingdom. We must abandon our arrogance and self-sufficiency and knowledge that He is the only living and true God, and He alone is eternal, and we must see ourselves as part of His kingdom by faith. Well, then he praises him about his kingdom and his dominion. He says that the duration of God's kingdom is forever. His kingdom, his dominion is everlasting. His reign shall never end. And we've already seen in a previous vision that Nebuchadnezzar's reign is not going to endure, and Babylon itself is going to be replaced by an inferior kingdom. But God's kingdom is of a different sort. It will never end. It will continue as long as God remains king. And that's forever. Generations come and generations go, but God's kingdom will always endure. He praises God's exalted nature as well. Compared to God, we are as nothing. Our value and dignity, in fact, come from the fact that we are made in His image. We have no rights to make demands on Him. He is Almighty God, and we are creatures. And we demonstrate our total folly when we rebel against Him. Cornelius Van Til once said that our arrogance before God is like a child slapping his father in the face, but only because the father is holding him up. That's how puny we are. God is so far above us, we cannot really comprehend Him unless He reveals Himself to us, but even that revelation we struggle to understand. And then he boldly proclaims God's sovereignty. God rules over all. His plan and purpose and will do prevail. He's governing all things to His own glory. It would be evil of Him not to do so, because His glory is the greatest good and our chief end, as the Catechism says. If God were not sovereign, He couldn't and wouldn't be God. We struggle with that doctrine, and we try to defend human autonomy. But for God to be truly God, He must be sovereign. So Nebuchadnezzar is face to face with someone greater, more powerful, more absolute, the actual sovereign. And now, finally, in the third confrontation, he's humble. God is God. Nebuchadnezzar is not. And now he knows that. Do you humble your heart before him? Or are you still trying to stake out your own little kingdom here and there? Even the kingdom of Babylon was puny compared to the kingdom of God. So quit the fight, surrender to your Savior, and you say, well, I did that long ago. I'm a believer. I belong to Jesus. But what about the daily battles? What about the conflicts? Surely there is territory that still must be surrendered to Him, the great and awesome King. The fact that you've made progress does not mean that they're not areas of your lives that you're still demanding to be king over. Give it up and say with Nebuchadnezzar, I praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. You're not God. You're not God over a single square inch of anything. If your faith is in Christ, then there's no threat to you in coming and confessing your treason, for Christ has already paid the price for your rebellion. And there's no benefit to continue in it. It is God you're resisting, and when you do that, since He is sovereign, you're going to win that battle? I don't think so. That's a losing endeavor, however you go about it. So let's recognize the lordship of Christ in all things and submit to Him, understanding that He is Lord because He has lived and died and risen again for us. He's not an absentee monarch. No, rather, He has already led the way in the battle and accomplished the victory over sin for you by His own life and death and resurrection. He laid down His life for you in order to be your benevolent king. Don't try to wave your puny little fiefdom in the face of Almighty God. As we read earlier, Scripture tells us, humble yourselves under His mighty hand, and He will lift you up. Whenever I hear that, I'm reminded of a sermon back in seminary. Dr. Keener was one of my favorite professors, tall, white-haired man with a voice sort of like this. And you were wondering whether it was God Himself speaking to you. But the pulpit there at the seminary was an old Anglican type church, but had big elevated pulpit and everything else. And when he said, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, he was like, yes, I think I will. But that's what we need to do. Humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. Then what? He will lift you up. He can bring joy to you in the context of difficulty. He can bring comfort to you in the context of your failures. He will lift you up. Let's come to His table.